Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages, but let me just remind you what we thought about last week. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We looked at just a first attribute of God, and that's that he makes himself known. And how that applies to us is that knowing him is the very best thing in all of life. It's better than riches, better than all the strength in the world, and it's better than life itself. It's the very best thing. Look with me in chapter 10. Jeremiah goes on. Pick it up in verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. That's one of my very favorite passages because it says one of my very favorite things about God. There's none like him. He's incomparable. So we looked at last week just a little bit of this Bible-created tension. He can't compare himself to anyone, and yet he wants to be known. And we find himself comparing himself to things like rocks and shepherds and kings and things that we know about. He wants to be known so bad that he goes ahead and stoops and does compare himself to things, even though he's incomparable. That's a good God. That's an amazing God. Let's get into who he is a little bit further today. We just really looked at one thing last week, and that's that he just wants to be known. Well, what does he want to be known as? Who does he want to be known as? How does he want us to think about him? He named himself. That's pretty significant. That's a pretty big deal. You don't get to name yourself, I guess, unless you rename yourself. But you do not have the authority straight out of the womb to choose your own name. You can be like Prince or a lot of other people and change your name later on. But at first, you don't have the authority. Remember that naming was something that Adam got to do to the animals because Adam was the king. He was the king on earth. He had the authority. And part of that authority was, okay, you get to name other things that are not the king. And so he named giraffe and rhinoceros and blue whale and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to God, who's going to name him? Only God can name God. And he chooses this really curious, it's got to raise questions within you, this curious name. He says, when Moses says, well, what should I tell my people? What's your name? He says, tell them I am. And you're waiting for him to finish the sentence. I am what? No, just I am. I am. I'm self-existent. There's no one who can name me, and there's really no one that I can point to and say I'm like him or her or that strong thing or that compassionate thing because they're not really like me very much at all. There's no one he can compare himself to, and so he just simply says, I am. I am the I am. I am who I am. That's amazing. That's amazing. I want us to look at just a few attributes today, and listen, it's got to be a pretty short list because we only have so long, but the list is much longer. There's a lot of amazing things about God. What's your number one attribute? If I said, you tell me the main thing about God, the chief attribute. You don't have three, you don't have two, you just got one. What's the most important attribute of God? What's he like? Give me a characteristic. I'm glad you're not shouting out characteristics, because then it would be embarrassing for me to say, no, that's not the one, this is the one, and we might have a little fight, and, well, I guess that would be a good story to tell our kids, but what's the chief attribute of God? Well, R.C. Sproul says, that's a dangerous thing if you're going to name just one thing. Are we getting this started? All right. That's a dangerous thing to just name one attribute, because God on purpose balances these attributes out and tells us several things about himself and not just one thing. But if I have to, says Sproul, there is one characteristic that comes to the surface more often than any other. And God says many things about himself, but he shouts this one thing. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, we have this amazing passage where Isaiah sees a vision of God himself. He sees him high and lifted up. And it's not just a small God up there. He's so big that just the train, just the hem of his robe fills the whole temple. So he sees this gigantic, huge God. And he sees these strange angelic creatures, the seraphim, with six wings, and they're flying with some, and they're covering their feet with some, and they're covering their faces so they do not look directly at God. And those seraphim are saying the chief characteristic of God. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The only attribute of God, the only characteristic that's stressed to the third degree, which is the Hebrew way of circling and highlighting and underlining and saying, pay attention! As junior high girls do, 13 exclamation points. Like, this is a big deal. One exclamation point would not be enough here. God says he is holy, holy, holy. That's a big deal. Well, what does it mean? It's a nice word. It's a religious word. But we're kind of unfamiliar with it. It's interesting that the Bible does say that God is love. That was a good attribute, whoever said that. But it's a holy love. The Bible says that God is good, but it's a holy goodness. The Bible says that God is mighty, that he's sovereign, that he's just, that he's patient, that he's gracious, but it's a holy might. It's a holy sovereignty. It's a holy justice. It's a holy patience. It's a holy mercy that he gives us. So first, and if we have to say such a thing, foremost, God is holy. Well, what does it mean? So one grandpa tells a story about he's doing some yard work, and I don't know if he was trimming the bushes, something, he's got something electric going, and he's supposed to be keeping an eye on his 5-year-old granddaughter, so she wants to help, but it's a dangerous kind of thing. So he says, you can help, you got to sit there on the stoop and you watch. That's your helping. So he's over there going to town, and before you know it, she's tugging up. He's like, whoa, you know, he can't even hear her sneak up on him. He's like, what are you doing? Oh, well, I just want to play. I want to help in a different way. No, you're going to get in trouble if you don't sit there on that stoop. You need to stay on that stoop. So he goes back to work, and he's not paying attention, and pretty soon she's out there tugging on his leg again. And he says, if you don't stay on that stoop, you're going to get some discipline. So he goes back to work. Here she comes, tugging on the leg again. And he's like, I told you what was going to happen. What did I say was going to happen if you get off that stoop? She said, I'll get discipline. He says, well, you know what's going to happen, don't you? She says, yes. May I ask a question, Granddaddy? He says, yes. What's a stoop? So, of course, she did not get the discipline that day. His fault, right? She didn't know what a stoop was. Well, it's kind of a big deal if we don't know what holiness is, and God is saying, this is the most important thing, or this is a really important thing. I am holy, holy, holy. So what does it mean? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. The very best definition of holiness comes from the Bible itself. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. This is talking about Jesus. When it says high priest, it means Jesus himself. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, pause. If you don't know anything else about holiness, let's just see what we can learn from the context. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's holiness. All of those things. Innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's Jesus. That's God. He is holy, holy, holy. Holiness, you see, is uniqueness and not just uniqueness, pureness, set-apartness. That's part of the wooden, literal meaning of the word is to be set apart. But it's rareness. All of those things combined. Transcendence is maybe the best word that I can do, the closest I can get. God is holy, holy, holy. He is unique, unique, unique. He is set apart, set apart, set apart. He is pure, pure, pure. He is transcendent, transcendent, transcendent. There is none like Him. There is none like Him. Not a single one like Him. God absolutely stands alone. Again, He is the I Am. He cannot point to anyone and say, I'm kind of like them. Not at all. He's not like us, only stronger. We have more in common with a dung beetle than God has in common with us. He's completely on His own, in His own category. Transcendent. What does this mean for us? He is holy, holy, holy. And since I am not, I'm in trouble. Since He is holy, 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 I will not get away with sin. He cannot wink at sin and dismiss it. Treat it like it's no big deal. Do you recall how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the garden forever? Out of paradise. Just one. That's a holy God. Just one. It would take only one sin to send you and I to hell. And we have sinned millions, countless times. Countless times have we treated other things as more pleasurable, more valuable, more to be praised than God Himself. It's football season. The gods and idols of football are hard at work, tricking men's hearts. Say, watch me for hours and hours and hours and hours. It would be better than anything else. We're pulled. We're pulled in several directions. We're pulled. Women are pulled in their own directions to say, this is better. This is better than God Himself. You're too busy. God is holy and He cannot just dismiss being treated lightly. You've committed high treason. He's not going to let you go. It takes only one sin to send you to hell. And we've broken God's good, holy law countless times. So you see, it's actually very bad news for us that God is holy. Because we're on the wrong side of that holiness. We're not like the seraphim praising Him for His holiness. We're basically asking Him to not be holy in our case and just let us go. Could you please just look the other way? We're asking Him to bend who He is so that we would not be punished. Well, it's one thing to say, I am holy. And it's another thing to show us. If God is holy, and He is going to meet with mankind, the Bible shows us in a lot of ways, but let me just talk about one. If God's holy, but He wants to meet with man, He wants to be their God, well, then there must be a separation, or the unholy man will die. There must be a tabernacle, and no outsiders can come into the tabernacle. But then there must be a holy place where only the priests, only the men from a certain line of family that God chooses, that God set apart, His rules and not mine, there's more separation, you see. And then there must be more separation still, a holy of holies, where the very presence of God is, and there's pictures of those seraphim on the ark, where God said, that's where I'll meet. That's where I'll meet with my people. But you can't come in here. He's separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You can't come in here. Just one man, one time a year, on Yom Kippur. Only the high priest, the man of God's choosing, only one time a year. Think of it. One time a year you get to be that close to the nearness of God, the goodness of God. And you know what? Let's tie a rope around his waist just in case he sins while he's in there. Somebody will need to pull him out. That's separation. God shows us he is holy. He's not to be bargained with. He's not to be trifled with. He's not a God to be used to get something you want. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's definitely not Santa Claus. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be obeyed. He's a God to be worshipped on His terms. So far, we're in trouble if this is the chief thing about God. There's none like Him in holiness. Turn to Proverbs 21:1, and we'll think about another attribute of God. That is His sovereignty. Proverbs 21:1. He's not just a holy God, He is a sovereign God. It would be one thing if He had all this holiness and all this uniqueness and all this transcendence, but not much power. But that's not our God. A sovereign God. What does that mean, that He is sovereign? For you kiddos, pay attention. The word sovereign means that He's in charge. He's in charge of not most things. He's in charge of everything. That's amazing. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. King, the one used to being in charge, making His decisions and other people carry them out. Well, who's in charge of the king? It says his heart is just as easy to turn for God as a stream of water. He can turn that stream, He can turn that heart. That's a sovereign God. I had a professor in college and he said, and concerning the sovereignty of God, I mean, think about it. If God isn't in charge, then whatever or whoever is in charge, they're God. If something else is in charge, then He's not God anymore. It's part of the very definition of what it means to be God. That He's sovereign. That He is in control. Sproul said, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. That's how sovereign He is. No molecules doing what they want or doing it on their own, because if there were, it would undo all of His control. We learned about a sovereign God in the book of Job, didn't we? Do you remember who had to ask God's permission in order to inflict Job with sores or any kind of pain in his life? It was Satan himself. Martin Luther had it exactly right. Even the devil is God's devil, meaning God owns him. He's not a great enemy to God. He's on a leash. Praise be the Lord that he doesn't loosen that leash one inch on accident. Satan is not a Rottweiler that sometimes gets away from and is just too strong. No, not at all. Little Chihuahua, maybe. Pretty yappy. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. Look at Colossians chapter 1. A beautiful bride brought this passage up to me recently. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, thinking about how God is in absolute control. For by Him, this is Jesus, by Him all things were created. Chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him all things were created. That's a lot of power. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. That's a lot of control. Not just created through Him, but created for His express purpose. Created for Him. And the next verse goes even further. Did He just wind this thing up like a watch and let it go, and He's standing back and we'll just see where it takes us? No, verse 17, He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He's holding everything together. Those molecules that want pretty badly to just get away from each other, God's holding them, every single one, together. He's an amazing God. Amazing, amazing. So, what does His sovereignty have to do with us? How can thinking about God's sovereignty help me on a Tuesday? And I just have to admit, like, every time you preach, you're preaching to a vast audience. You have somebody as smart and experienced as Pastor Jim, and then you have, you know, my kiddos are just starting out life, and like, what's sovereignty? And they don't even know, and Pastor Jim has thought about sovereignty for, I don't know, probably 80 hours of his, 80 hours solid, you know, he could tell you about it. So, what to say? How will this affect Pastor Jim, and how will this affect Cademan on a Tuesday? Well, just a couple thoughts. So, if God is sovereign, then number one, when Jesus says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, He really means it. That's a glorious truth. No one is able to snatch you out of His hand. You're not even able to wiggle yourself out of His hand. You're included in no one. That's a good truth. If salvation depended on you, then you wouldn't have it. That's part of the very definition of salvation. You need somebody to rescue you. That's a good truth. When Paul says, I am persuaded that He who began a good work in you is able to complete it, he really means it. He is able. And God, when He starts something, He finishes it. Because He's in absolute control. When He signs a covenant, He never breaks it. A second way that this will affect you, let's think about God's sovereignty and my responsibility. How do those two things interact? Well, God's sovereignty, the Bible says in many ways, does not negate my responsibility. R.C. Sproul ask the question that maybe some of you have asked. It's a big question. If God is sovereign over who will believe and who will not believe. Then why evangelize? He's the one in control. Then why evangelize? Why tell the good news? He said, well, his favorite professor asked that, and it was kind of a circle and a discussion kind of thing with just a few students. And so this professor was really, really smart, and everyone was kind of nervous. Well, I'm going to say the wrong thing, but he's asking me to open my mouth here. I'm about to show how stupid I am. So they kind of go around the circle, and no one really wants to say anything. And finally, Sproul, as a student in college, says, well, I have just one thing. This is probably not really what you're looking for. You're looking for something much, you know, smarter than this, but Jesus did say to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And his professor just, he thought, oh man, I said the dumbest thing. No, his professor laughed and he said, of course, Mr. Sproul, what could be more insignificant than the King of the universe giving a command? Why evangelize when he's in control? Because he is in control and he said to evangelize. He's inviting you to be a part of his plan and his kingdom. This is the means by which he uses. Good answer. Because he said so. That's a good enough reason. A similar question. If God is sovereign, then why should we pray? Seems like a pretty deep question, right? God is in charge. Why should I pray and ask him to do things? Seems pretty philosophical. But one pastor just pops that balloon and pops all of what seems very deep by saying this: if God is not sovereign, then why would we pray? We pray because we think he can do something about it. He has the power to change things, and so we ask him to. And because he told us to. Well, let's think about God's sovereignty in relation to my choices and this mysterious thing we call the will of God. The will of God. It's an important topic. It's something that we'd all just love to know God's future will. Should I go to this college or that college or no college? What's God's will? Should I date Henry or Charles or neither? What's God's will? Oh, and we just itch and squirm and we want to know it so bad that we do foolish things like put out a Gideon's fleece and say, God, tell me which one. This is the way you're going to tell me. I'll control you. I have some embarrassing stories regarding this. You can ask me in private. I told the Jacobies over a meal last night. It was embarrassing. So the will of God, we all want to know it, right? Tiffany had a good friend in college, and Tiffany told me she had been talking to her and catching up. They separated, went to different schools or whatever. And she said, man, she's got two boys after her. I'm like, oh, yeah? She said, yeah, she's kind of in a pickle because both of them, in a real short time frame, in the same month, said, I know it's God's will for us to get married. So they're both playing that card. And she's feeling, as any girl would, I guess, like a little bit honored, but also like pretty scared. Well, they can't both be God's will, right? Right? Yes, that's correct. So I remember thinking, it's probably neither one of those two yahoos that she's going to end up with. And it wasn't. Soon thereafter, she dropped those two, and she wound up with a godly man. She said, I do too, and he said, I do too. And at that point, she knew that was God's will. You see, you don't know God's future will unless he precisely and exactly tells you in his word. Many, 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 many choices he leaves up to you. You just try to make the best choice that you can. It's not that he's a cruel, like, I don't want to be involved in that. That's not it at all. But he's sovereign through everyday decisions. If one choice will clearly bring you closer to God than the other choice, then make that one. If one choice is forbidden, then you already know what God wants. But many, many times, you got to just choose between Henry and Charles or neither. And God's okay with that. His sovereignty, he's not mad at you for missing his will that he didn't express. When we want to know God's will, we shouldn't look inside of us or to shooting stars like I did. We should look at God's word. What has he said? You know, in the Old Testament, they had this thing, is it called the dreidel, the Ummim and the Thummim? I don't think it's the dreidel, I think it's something else, but it's the Ummim and the Thummim. And our pastor Keith calls it Ummim and Thummim. So whatever you want to call it, it's this thing that's basically got two sides on it. And it's going to topple over and it's going to land on one side up and one side down. And God set it up in the Old Testament. He set a lot of laws. But he didn't tell them every time, go to the left or to the right. And so when you're faced with a decision, is it to the left or to the right? And you've used all the wisdom that you can and you've searched the Bible and it just doesn't say left or right or this college or that college. He was pretty okay with a flip of the coin and just letting his sovereignty decide it. And he's very okay with you today, whether you flip a coin or not. I'm not espousing that. But he's very okay with you making a decision and living with that decision. You don't have to feel like you married the wrong guy because such a thing cannot exist. His sovereignty doesn't interact with your will in that way. He made sure when you said, I do, that was the right guy. We want to push things that are our responsibility onto God's sovereignty, right? And he just won't allow it. I recommend a small little book to you if you would like to know God's will concerning a future event. A little book by Johnny Mack, or as you might know him, John MacArthur, called The Will of God. You can get it online. We may have it in the library. Pastor Keith may have it. But a small little book could be very helpful for you, especially juniors and seniors in high school where this question just comes up big time. What is God's will? What is God's will? And I'll just warn you in advance, you're going to have to make some decisions. But get the booklet, it'll be helpful to you. The point is that God's sovereignty is a mystery. You cannot guess at his future sovereign will unless he spelled it out in his word. For example, you can know with certainty that Jesus is coming back because it says it in his word. You cannot know he's coming back on a Tuesday, and you certainly shouldn't put it on a billboard because he's expressly said, no man knows the day nor the hour of his return. So we have a holy God. That puts us in a really bad place because we've offended him. We've committed treason against him. We have a sovereign God that puts us in a worse bad place because he has the power to punish us, the power to carry out his good, holy will. This third thing is going to seem like it comes out of left field, but we have a God who never lies. We have a God who never lies. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6, as we think about this characteristic and attribute of God. Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It's a really remarkable thing that of the seven things, six things he hates, seven are an abomination, two are lying. That's a pretty short list, and he names lying twice. You see it? Six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. Verse 19, a false witness who breathes out lies. That's remarkable. Lying must be a much bigger deal to this holy God than we let on. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. We're digging the hole just a lot deeper because this holy God, he's completely in charge and we lie every day. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 18. Verse 17 talks about a promise that he's made, and verse 18 picks it up. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So just in this little tidbit, he says, it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible says that though every man, every single man be found a liar, still you, God, would be found true. I'm just trying to express to you a little more separation, a little more holiness of God and the sinfulness of us, because it's impossible for him to lie, and we have lied so often. Lying is a big, big deal, and he's never done it. What is this great truth? That God never tells a lie. What does that do for us on a Tuesday or a Wednesday? Well, what he says, he will do. He will accomplish all his holy word. But what has he said he will do? He said he would send a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. He said he'll deliver his people from slavery, from Egypt, and then he did it through the power of the plagues. He said he would be with Joshua and go before him and fight for him, and he did it. Just seven times around the wall of Jericho, no battering ram, no ladders, and the wall fell. God was their battering ram. The Lord himself fought for them. He said, if my people who are called by my name will just turn from their sins and return to me, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. He said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him just ask me and I'll give it abundantly. God always keeps his promises. It's our job to mine what those promises are. What are the gold? What's the gold in God's word? What are the true things that I can count on? What are the great things that he has said he will done for me? God always, always, always keeps his promises. Ask old Sarah and Abraham if God can make a barren, worn-out womb deliver a baby. Ask David if those who wait on the Lord will find their strength renewed. Ask Jeremiah if those who are persecuted in this life for God's sake will be honored by Jesus himself in the next life. Ask Peter if those who give up their life for Jesus' sake actually find it. Ask Mary Magdalene if those who are forgiven much love much. Ask Lydia if the word of God returns void, or if it accomplishes all that he set it out to do. Ask John, old John, the beloved disciple that sort of got left behind. He outlived all the rest, was just stuck on this earth the longest. Ask him if a day with Jesus is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. Ask him if the steadfast love of the Lord really is better than life. Ask him if Jesus kept his promise to make him a fisher of men. God always, always, always keeps his word. So unlike us. There's none like him in keeping his word. Well, God doesn't just promise good things. He promises bad things. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. If you're in Hebrews, just a few chapters further towards the end. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you believe God will keep that promise? He always has kept his promises. We have absolutely no reason to doubt any promise he's ever made, because he's a holy God who cannot lie, and he's a sovereign God that has the power to deliver on his word. And he makes a promise here that liars, us, amongst other things that we are, will go to hell. We're in bad trouble. And this is the point at which many, many people that you work with and live with are just not believing God. They want the eternal life-giving God, but not the eternal damnation God. They want the God that promises everlasting life to those who trust in Him, but not the God who promises everlasting death and hell for those who reject Him. Healthy, wealthy, and wise, they'll take it, but not the God of Job. And not the God of the Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. This is a really crucial passage if you're thinking about what are the attributes of God. Again, the list is really, really long. We could be talking about a lot of things. But what are kind of the main things that God says about Himself? And I'd just picked some things that I think would be helpful to us and helpful to our kiddos. It's really, really important that God does not tell lies. He's so different than us. It's really, really important that He's holy. He's stressed it in His Word. It's really, really important that He's in charge and not fate or chance or governments. And if He's able, there's a verse that says, no weapon that's forged against you. That weapon was specifically made to target you. It says, no weapon forged against you will stand. That's a sovereign God. Are you on His side? Exodus 34 in verse 6. In just a really, really close, intimate moment with God, Moses has said, show me your glory. He had the audacity to say, show me your glory, even if it kills me. So God hides him behind a rock. This is really close to that passage. I believe it's the same moment. There's a little bit of debate in the context. This could be the next day or just kind of the next thing that Moses tells about, because that interaction happened in chapter 33. But at any rate, God gives him the law again, a second time. Pick it up in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see the tension? Our God abounding in love and mercy, who will by no means clear the guilty. How could he do both of those things? How could both of those things be true? That's the right question. The Bible raises this tension. How can a holy God be merciful? How can a just God forgive sins? Let's let the Bible answer it. This is one of the most serious questions that you and I could ask about God. We tend to ask, how can a good God send people to hell? But the Bible says, how can a good and just God send anyone to heaven? Because they're all guilty. They're all liars. We are all guilty. We are all liars. We're everything we shouldn't be, and we're nothing that we should be. I just chose one sin, lying. We could talk about a thousand. If God has mercy, feel the tension, He's got to figure out a way to have mercy, but still be just. Still keep His word to not let the guilty go unpunished. The law demands it. His law. His holy law. We tend to just assume mercy, don't we? That's a terrible, terrible reality. It's just a terrible reality, I guess, of being on this side of the cross and seeing this side of God, that He really has sacrificed His Son for us. Well, we just take it for granted. Well, of course God's going to have mercy. That's who He is. We've heard about God being merciful so often that we just expect it. That goes against the very definition of mercy. Mercy is getting something in spite of the punishment you should get. You get something great. What you should expect is law and punishment. But what you get is unexpected. It's God's love, in spite of what you've done wrong against Him. One professor tells a story at the beginning of the semester. At the beginning of the semester, he's going over the syllabus, that thing at the beginning that tells you how all the class is going to be and how many papers and how's it going to be weighted and graded and all that kind of stuff. So everyone kind of pays attention to that. And he says, other than tests, there are three really important papers that are going to be due in my class. And they're spaced out by a month each. And I'm telling you right now, I will not take any late papers. If your paper is late by a day or an hour, then you get a zero for that paper. I'm not going to grade your paper if it's late. And he paused and he said, do you understand? Let me tell you again, I will not take any late papers. So a month goes by, and sure enough, college students do what college students do, procrastinate, and most of them get their paper done on time and hand it in, but a few do not. They said, please, 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 can we just, I did the paper, I stayed up all night, but this or that, and I worked really hard on it. I don't want to fail this class. I don't want to get a zero for this paper that I worked really hard on. Please, have mercy, show some grace. This is a Bible college. And so he said, okay, I'll do that for you. Just you two people. You were the only ones late. I don't think it's really fair to everyone else who got it in on time, but I'll show mercy. So then a month later, when the next paper is due, not two people, but six people have late papers. Word gets around. The professor's soft. And so they're begging the professor. They say, please, 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 let us hand this in. We worked all night. I learned my lesson. If the lesson was don't procrastinate, I learned it, because this was really hard to get done at the last minute. It won't happen again. He says, okay, I'll have mercy on you. I understand. I was a college student once too. And then towards the end of the semester, here comes the third paper, and 10 people have late papers, and they all got zeros. And no mercy. No mercy was given. I don't know what's going on inside of your heart right now, but I'm just even knowing the story, like, oh, man, what a hard thing to do. That was the right thing to do. Mercy, you see, he taught them a life lesson. Mercy should not be expected. Mercy is not a given. Mercy is not just if you beg long enough or just you deserve it. It's the exact opposite of that. You don't deserve it. Mercy is up to the giver. What a powerful life lesson. I wish that we wouldn't just expect it so much. It's one thing to love it, but when we expect it, we're not surprised by it. We forget, you see, that God's mercy is His mercy. It belongs to Him. Look at Exodus 33:19, and this is quoted in Romans 9 as well. In 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. In verse 19, and God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the I Am, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Mercy is up to God. It's His mercy. It belongs to Him. Well, in conclusion, we have a God we looked at last week. He wants to be known, and that's a great thing. Do you know Him? We have a holy, holy, holy God. Do you fear Him? We have a sovereign King, completely in control. Have you bowed to Him and trusted your life to Him? We have a God who never, never lies. Have you been truthful with Him about your sins? And we have a God who is merciful. Have you begged Him for mercy? The Bible says that this holy God, this completely in charge God, this God who never lies, is also a merciful God. And that is such good news. That good news, I guess, is shrouded in all the bad news that we're on the wrong side of this fight. We've committed treason against God, right? Every single sin is a sin against Him, and usually a sin against others as well, but a sin against Him, and that's the thing that really counts in the holy God's court. He is the judge, and you are the condemned one. Praise be to Him that He's offering you mercy today. If you wait and keep on doing life your way, making your own decisions, acting like you're the king, you will have to answer to this God. And it will be too late. His mercy will have run out. He set boundaries on His mercy. It's a holy mercy. He does offer it, and He offers it to you today. How can the guiltless go free? Well, they really did not go free. Somebody paid. Somebody paid for their sins. God Himself paid for your sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his son, and don't pass over that quickly. If grace is no longer amazing to you, then something's off kilter, something's messed up. You're not thinking rightly. It's an amazing, amazing thing that he offers you today. Freedom is not free. He paid for it on the cross. His white hot wrath that was on you and aimed at you, Jesus stood in your place and took. And he offers you all the good things that he earned. The great relationship with God, he never lied. He always trusted in God's sovereign will. He always was holy. That's a good, good Savior. He's offering you salvation today. Will you reject it? Will you push it off for another day? Playing with fire. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that there is none like you, not in this room, not up here on this stage, certainly. Not holy like you. I'm certainly not in charge. And I've told many lies. God, I ask that your mercy would be a big deal to me. I thank you for your mercy on me. You took my death and you give me your life. That's amazing. I pray that you would change someone's heart in this room. Actually, I pray for something bigger than that, that you would change a lot of people's heart in this room. You said that the king's heart is just like a stream of water and you can turn it wherever you want. And I'm just asking that you would turn some hearts where you want them, aimed at you. If you don't, we'll be aimed at small things like football and money and just stupid, worthless idols. But God, if you do, we get to know you more and more every day. We get to dance with you. And when this life is over, we get the very best thing of all, eternal life and closeness to you. So please change hearts. Thank you for being our King. In your great name.